Let's pray together. So, Father, we do thank you for joy and peace and help that's come to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you are our help and our hope. You are the true Son of God, the true Son of Man. And we come this morning wanting to be eager to hear from you, wanting, O Lord, you to speak to us. You, the Lord and the Master and the Teacher, and we, your disciples and followers. So come with your Spirit's power, come for the glory of the Father, come also for our good this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's take out our Bibles this morning and turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And we are in our final message this fall from the Gospel of John. We've been looking at passages in this book of the Bible that focus on the theme of love. So every week for the last number of weeks, we have been looking at verses or passages that talk about love, trying to unpack what love is from the Gospel of John. We will stay in the Gospel of John for the season of Advent and Christmas that begins next Sunday, but we will focus on some other themes that connect with the Christmas story. And the story we're going to read in a few moments I find really fascinating and awesome, and have been a number of times overwhelmed by it this past week as I got ready for this morning. It's a story about love. And really, the Gospel of John, if you were to read it, you would sense at the end of chapter 20, the story is kind of done. Jesus has ministered, he died, he rose, he has appeared to his disciples. John could have stopped the Gospel after chapter 20, but he adds this 21st chapter. It's not, I don't think it's a mere afterthought, let me just write a little bit more. I think there's purpose there. It's almost like an epilogue. There is one loose strand or one loose end that John wants to tie up before he puts his pen down. And we're going to look at that story this morning. I want to commend to you again this morning the power of questions. So as we look at this morning's story, but any story you read or any book you read or whenever you read the Bible, almost any honest question asked of a story or asked of a book or the Bible is a good question. So this morning after the reading, I'm going to ask five questions. I hope the questions will open up the story, but maybe also a little bit open up our hearts. So let me invite Zayu to come up and read this morning John 21, verses 1 to 19.
John 21, verses 1 to 19, Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. So Peter says, "I'm going out to fish." And other disciples around him say, "We'll go with you." And this morning I want to ask, why is Peter fishing? Why is Peter fishing? He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen miracles and signs and wonders. And why is Peter going back to fishing? Because that's what he used to do before he met Jesus. He and his brother Andrew and their family were people in the fishing business, catching fish, I'm assuming selling fish. That was their livelihood. So why has he gone back to fishing? He spent 3 years with Jesus. He listened to the finest teacher the world has ever known, but he's gone back to the Sea of Galilee. He has made maybe the most remarkable confession of who Jesus was in Mark chapter 8. "You are the Messiah, the Christ." But even though he said that, he has gone back to his ordinary day job. He has seen, or at least he's heard, that Jesus suffered and died. He has seen at least twice the resurrected Jesus, but he is still back at the Sea of Galilee, now chasing fish around the sea. Why, after being such a prominent disciple and a prominent leader with many possibilities to lead this band of disciples into the future, why does he leave Jesus behind and go back home? Why, after all that he has seen as he traveled those 85 miles north from Jerusalem, from the place of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and go back to his pre-Jesus life? Why is Peter fishing? Shame. I think that's right. I think he's ashamed. I think he feels disqualified. I think he feels banned and barred from being a follower of Jesus. No matter what he's witnessed or seen or heard or confessed with his mouth, he doesn't feel adequate any longer to follow Jesus. And on that awful Thursday evening, or maybe it was an awful very early Friday morning, about 2 or 3 weeks ago before this story, Jesus had denied, or Peter had denied, that Jesus... He wasn't asked, "Is Jesus the Messiah?" or "Did Jesus do those miracles?" All they wanted to know was, "Do you know this Jesus?" And he had said, not just once, but he had said 3 times, "I don't know him. I'm going to call down curses from God to show you how serious I am. I don't know that guy." And it wasn't with a gun to his head. No one told him, "If you say yes, we're going to kill you." It was, if I might say, a mere servant girl. Maybe literally a girl. I don't know. 7, 9, 13 years old. "Do you know Jesus? Were you with Jesus?" Maybe she's just wondering. And he says, "No! I don't even know him." And the story of Peter's denial that we're not going to read this morning, but it's a disturbing story, but also a really important story. Every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include a version of the story in their gospel account. Every gospel writer wants their readers to know about Peter's denial. And for Peter, his denial haunts him. It is so painful, such a black spot on his soul, that he can't even consider returning to following Jesus. He's defeated and deflated, and so he returns to what he knows. Now, he has all the memories of the 3 years. Maybe it's not so bad. But he nevertheless returns to his old life, gives up any dreams of being part of the company of Jesus, and goes back to fishing. The story tells us that early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. And sometimes, you know, I'm reading the Bible, I'm wondering, how's that possible? I mean, you've been with Jesus for 3 years, why can't you tell it's him on the shore? And I think the Bible sometimes tells us it's early in the morning. So it's dark, or somewhat dark. He's 100 yards, almost 100 meters away. And they've been, I assume, up for most of the night, somewhat groggy, maybe not even looking. Maybe they just hear this voice. But why is Jesus standing there? Why is he standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, 100 meters away from Peter? And we might say, well, it's obvious. He wants to talk with Peter and the other disciples. He wants to have breakfast with them. He wants to tell them some more things about the kingdom of God. And maybe all those things are true, but I'm going to say this morning, Jesus standing on the shore, on the Sea of Galilee, where Peter is an indication that he has come to show up in Peter's life. See, Jesus is not waiting for Peter to come to him. Peter's running away, hiding from Jesus, but Jesus is not hiding from Peter. He's moving towards him. He shows up where he is in the very mundane, ordinary events of his life, like catching fish. And in this sense, it might sound a little, I don't know, wrong, possibly, but I think in this sense, Jesus is greater than the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. The Father in that story, he waits for the son to come home, which is amazing, actually. But in this story, Jesus is not waiting for Peter to come home. Because if he waited for Peter, it's possible that Peter would never come home. And so he takes the initiative. He travels to the Sea of Galilee and goes where Peter is with a mission in mind. He wants to restore the relationship between him and Peter. He wants to reinstate Peter to ministry, and no amount of denial will get in the way of the mission of Jesus. And because of who the Bible says Jesus is, this morning I want to call this the initiative of God. God has come to stand on that shore. God has come and shown up in Peter's life, and it happens throughout the Bible. You know, people running away from God, and God shows up. He takes the initiative over and over and over again, like Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Or Abraham and Sarah, or Jacob, or David, and now it's Peter's turn. And sometimes the way we talk in the church is that people are seeking God. People are the seekers after God, and I would encourage us to be seeking God. But so often the Bible, it's not people who are seeking God, but God who is seeking people. God is the seeker. God is the one going after and finding people. And this helps me make sense of some stories that I hear from the Middle East once in a while. Maybe you hear these stories too. I don't know what to do with them exactly, but I hear stories that Jesus Christ is showing up in the dreams of Muslim people. There are books written about this, there are testimonies online, and I don't always know what to do. Because I don't think it's ever really happened to me. So I wonder, why is it happening to people in the Middle East with all those bombings and fear and terror and ISIS? Why is Jesus going there in their dreams? And even though I'm not always sure what to do with those stories, I'm thinking that is like the Jesus of the Bible. He goes to people. He shows up in people's lives. He goes, whether it's ordinary lives or lives full of chaos, he goes towards people. And he goes towards Peter, who is maybe, in some sense, moping around, feeling dejected, licking his wounds, not wanting, maybe refusing to follow Jesus any longer. And the initiative of Jesus, or the initiative of God in this story, I want to suggest, is the act of love. And that helps me this morning understand what happens to Peter. He's in the boat. The voice on the shore said, throw your nets over there. They do. I've been here before. This has happened before. And then someone whispers, or maybe yells in his ear, it's the Lord. And what does Peter do? Like Peter, he out of the boat, into the water. I'm only 100 meters, but I'm going to swim to Jesus because I think he knows that when Jesus is on the shore, he knows it's Jesus. Jesus has not abandoned him. Jesus has come to him. Jesus still loves and accepts him. I think he realizes, I'm running away, I'm hiding from you, but you are not running away from me. When they landed on the shore, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And I want to ask, why this fire? What's this fire doing in the story? Now again, maybe obvious, Pastor Yo, it was early in the morning. They were cold. Or they wanted to fry some fish, so they need some fire. And I said, okay. But there are only two places in the New Testament where this fire, this what's literally called a charcoal fire, is used. Only two places. Here, John 21:9, and a few chapters earlier, John 18:18. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a charcoal fire they had made to keep warm, and Peter also was standing with them warming himself around a charcoal fire. The place of denial. So Jesus makes a charcoal fire, I think especially for Peter, because he wants to take Peter back to that place of denial. Whether Peter wants to go or not, we're going to have a conversation. I want to take you to that place. You denied me three times around a charcoal fire. And early on this morning, I want to restore you and reinstate you around a charcoal fire. So Jesus reinstates Peter on the Sea of Galilee where he first called him. Come follow me. And he restores him in that vivid memory around this charcoal fire. And it's one of the reasons this morning I want to suggest to you that whenever anyone says something like, let's go to church, and let's worship God, and let's sing and pray, and let's leave our troubles at the door, I want you to tell them, I'm not leaving anything at the door. I'm bringing all my troubles, all my mess, all my problems, all my chaos into that room. Because Jesus wants to meet me there. Right here. with all my troubles and doubts and problems and chaos and mess, Jesus loves to meet us right there. Not hiding, oh, all my troubles are at the door, and I've come in looking all nice, looking all sweet for Jesus. No, no, I've taken all my troubles with me. I've taken all my problems with me. And I'm sitting there, I'm standing there, because I know Jesus wants to meet me right there. So this place, this room, the sanctuary, is not supposed to be off limits to our real life. Bring your real life with you. And let's see what Jesus will do. And then those haunting questions. Well, it's actually the same question three times. And I want to know, why is Jesus doing that? Why is he asking Peter the same question three times? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think obviously it's a counterbalance to three times, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. So I'm going to ask you three times to counter what you did before to restore our relationship. But why ask questions? I think we should be amazed at what Jesus does not do here. He doesn't wait for Peter, just kind of in his awkward silence, like, you should say sorry. You should tell me that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give Peter the cold shoulder, waiting for some sort of confession. He doesn't scold Peter. He doesn't shame him in front of the others. Guys, we all know what he did. We all know what you did, Peter. Let's have a little accountability group here, Peter. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make him beg, doesn't glare at him like, and you should be so thankful I'm here on the shore making you breakfast, giving you fish, 153 large fish. That's going to go a long ways for your business. He doesn't have, as we sometimes do, have someone else talk to Peter. You talk to Peter. Things aren't good between us. So could you go maybe around the circle, whisper in his ear, Jesus is upset. Could you say something? And Jesus does not say, which I am most amazed by, I'm so hurt, Peter, what you did. You should love me for all I've done for you. Why don't you love me, Peter? Sort of almost that victim mentality, like I'm the bruised one, and you bruised, you hurt me so badly. I think we should be amazed by Jesus. Three questions, the same question three times. But for me, it helps me understand again the power of questions. I don't have to tell you. I don't have to scold you. I don't have to glare at you. I'm just going to ask you three times. I'm going to reinstate you. I'm going to restore you. But I'm going to ask you questions because questions do something differently than statements. Statements typically come like, you know, they just come at us. And then we put up our defenses. But questions oftentimes come around us. They're subtle. They're subversive. They get around our defenses. They get inside our hearts. And when answered honestly, questions oftentimes poke us and prod us. And I think if they're answered honestly, they bring truth out of us. So do you love me? I think it's the same question Jesus wants to ask us this morning. He loves asking questions of us, his disciples. He asks questions like, why are you so afraid? I know the world's in chaos, but why are you so afraid? Why did you doubt? Who do you say that I am? And this morning, do you love me? He asks us questions because all of us need to answer a question like that, whether we're longtime Christians or longtime churchgoers or short-time Christians or not even sure if we really are a Christian. We need to answer the question, do you love me? asked around a charcoal fire for Peter, but whatever it might be for you, whatever that memory is of denial, the things we do or the attitudes we have or whatever things we say or think that tell others, I don't know that guy. I don't know that Jesus. I don't belong to that Jesus. And I think deep in our hearts, even though we all in some sense deny this Jesus, all of us who want Jesus to ask us the question, do you love me? We want a chance to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Even though I denied you. Even though it looked like by what I said and did, I didn't love you. I don't love you. I don't believe in you. I do. You know everything, Jesus, and you know that I love you. And this morning, I want to have us ask that question, especially around the communion table. This morning, I want to encourage us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning that we have the question of Jesus in our minds or in our hearts, that it's not just the question that he's asking Peter, but he's asking us. He's saying, do you love me? This is my body. It's given for you. And do you love me? This is my blood shed for you. Do you love Jesus Christ? And this morning, as you come forward in a few moments, as you gather around these tables here, with whether it's me or one of the elders, and they lead you, we lead you in this communion celebration, as you eat and as you drink, I want to encourage you this morning, in whatever way is good for you, might be just silently, it might be in some other way, that you would signal, I'm eating and drinking because I love Jesus Christ. Even though last night, last week, last month, something happened, I'm still here around this table because Jesus has shown up in my life. He's standing on the shore, and he's beckoning me to him. He hasn't abandoned me or forsaken me, even though I sometimes do that. So this morning, as we eat and drink, come with faith, but I also want to encourage you, come with a confession of love. Yes, Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. And I believe that the presence of Jesus here in this room can be just as tangible for us this morning as it was for Peter on that shore. Now, some of us might say, well, how is that possible? But I believe that Jesus is so great, his spirit is so powerful, can be so at work in our lives, that we would say it was like he was right here because of who he is. And this morning, I'm not sure if it's true for all of us, but it would be true for me if I was listening to this message. It would be helpful for me if I could answer those questions that Peter was asked. So I'm going to have us do that. I'm going to invite us to do that. I'm going to ask the questions that Jesus asked. They'll be here on the screen. And then I'm going to invite you, if it's helpful for you, to answer as Peter answered. So this is Jesus and Peter, but this morning I want to say this is Jesus and me, or Jesus and you. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me?
Yes, Lord.
Do you love me? Follow me. Follow Jesus. Let me invite the serving elders to come forward at this time. If you're able to gather around one of the tables after I'm done praying, you're welcome to do so. Typically here at Nelson Avenue, 8-10 people around the table, I or one of the elders will lead you in that celebration. If you can't come forward for some reason, then one of the elders will be bringing the bread and the juice around. So in case you're not able to come forward this morning, you can just signal to the elder who's walking around with bread and juice, please come and serve me here in my seats. Let me pray, and then I'll invite us forward. Father, we're so thankful that you do not come and scold us. You don't come and shame us. For Jesus Christ, there's enough shame on our lives, typically. We don't have to be shamed by you as well. Our consciences and sometimes others shame us already. So we're so thankful, Jesus, that you ask us simple yet very deep questions. And this morning, as you've asked Peter and you've asked us the question, do you love me? We pray, Lord, for hearts that respond. Yes, Lord. You know all things. You know that we love you. And then, Lord, may we follow you into a life of joy and grace and forgiveness and blessing. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.